Okay, we are continuing our series in Angelology, and we are, you have just received outline pages numbers 3 and 4, if you're keeping track, and again, if you missed one of the first two, I do have a few extras, and you can come and see me if you would like to have them. But we're going to begin tonight on page 3, under powers, the powers of angels. Extremely great, very, very powerful creatures. And they manifest, the angelic power manifests itself in several different kinds of relationships. All right, so I want to talk about, first of all, the source of their power, which should be no mystery to anybody. The source, obviously, is God. Their power is granted to them by God. They do not have inherent power. It comes from the external source, which is the Lord himself. In fact, angels themselves recognize God as the source of their power when they, even in the antiphon that the seraphim sing to each other in Isaiah 6, when they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty," they're acknowledging that there. Also, in for example, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, in verses 8 and 11, it says, "Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Charles Hodge, the old Princeton theologian, has some really good comments on angelology. Hodge says, he kind of capsulizes the power of angels. And he says that the power of an angel is therefore, and he uses two D's. They are, first of all, dependent, and then they are dependent because their power is derived. Okay, they are dependent for their power because it is derived. And then secondly, Hodge says that it has to be exercised, this power does, in accordance with the laws of the material and spiritual world. In other words, if they're going to truly have functionality, they can't be a law unto themselves. If they're going to deal with human beings, sometimes they adapt themselves to that realm. If they're dealing with extraterrestrials, then they adapt themselves to that realm. And then thirdly, their intervention is not optional. Okay, it is permitted, or more likely, it is commanded by, of course, the Lord. And all of it is done at his pleasure. In other words, no angel, remember they're all individual creations, no angel has ever made an independent decision. You know, you want to talk about that would be kind of rough, wouldn't it? I mean, you've never been able to think for yourself. You've only done what someone else has told you. And that really is the way it is, with the exception of the devil and the demons. Anyway... The source of their power is God. He grants the power to them, and that power is governed by God. I got my words mixed up there because I was going to quote Hodge again. Hodge already hinted at the limitation of angelic power, and the scripture presents that limitation as due not only to God's creation, but also to his control. So let's do a couple of things. First of all, angelic power is exercised by God's will. God sent, you'll remember, two angels to destroy the wretched cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the power of those two, they also delivered Lot from the judgment that was due those people. They actually So they had this dual function at that time in Genesis 19. They were destructive. They exercised God's power in judgment for destruction, and they also were saviors to the degree that they actually saved lives. And you'll see both of those things in verses 12 through 16 of Genesis 19. You'll recall that when David sinned, his second sin, what was David's second sin after the Bathsheba incident? He numbered Israel. Right, and Judah, and the result of that was that God sent an angel, the Bible says, to smite Jerusalem with a pestilence. That was the chastisement that God had ordained. Let's go ahead and look at that in 2 Samuel 24. Very fascinating. We remember these stories, you know, but what we forget, if you're like me, is you forget that angels carry out these things. They kind of execute God's will in so many of these areas. Beginning in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 24. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of God, the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man, obviously, because man doesn't have much mercy. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem, see, it's an angel doing this. He's doing it to destroy it. The Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. So this angel is identified as the angel of the Lord, and we'll learn later that that is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, which gets into a thing that hopefully, if we have time tonight, we'll discuss about the mix-up between that many have derived between the Lord Jesus and angels. But notice one more, verse 17, David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people. So David was able, whatever this thing was, it must have appeared as a human being, or he saw it as a whatever it would have looked like in its angelic realm. We're not told, but he sees whatever he sees, and he says, lo, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Really an amazing thing that you see there, all done by an angel. I think of the many judgments that you find in the Revelation. All of those are under the control of this very same angel of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He opens this book that contains all these judgments that are described, as you know the book, in seals and the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments or the bowl judgments. And the angels involved in the administration of those things, they are completely subservient to Christ. All right, you got 21 plagues there, and in every single one of them, it's angels that are opening the things up and executing the judgments. So angelic power is exercised by God's will. Secondly, it is excluded by God's will. God limits the exercise of angelic potential. And he does it in both categories. He does it in the case of the elect, or the good angels, if you please, and also the evil angels. When God's angel would have completed the destruction of Jerusalem, remember, he mercifully stopped it. What a picture. The angel's right about, it's kind of like a picture of Abraham, just about with the knife coming down to plunge into the breast of his son Isaac. You got the same thing. This angel is just about to, however the smiting would be, you know, I really don't know. I can use my imagination, but it might be wrong. But God stops him right in motion as he's about to level the judgment. And you can see that there in verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and talks to the angel. He says to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. What a magnificent, sobering picture that is. So angelic power is excluded also at the whims and will of God. He limits the exercise of angelic power, at least the potential of it, and in the case of both categories, good and evil angels. Okay. When the tribulation is upon the earth, you have these angelic messengers of judgment, and they are going to withhold their destruction until the will of God is accomplished in protecting his own. You have a little interlude there right at the beginning of chapter 7 in the book of Revelation where these Jews are going to be protected. In fact, even the devil himself, who seems to be the absolute penultimate of the creation of extraterrestrials, the greatest of all the angels, even he was limited by God. When it came time to afflict Job, God told him very clearly what he could and could not do. And the implication, and obviously the result of that, was that Job could only do as much as God allowed. And somebody says, well, what if he didn't obey? We don't know that. It's an argument from silence. I suppose that maybe God would have killed him, or done some, there would have been some consequence. Actually, the real implication is that it couldn't have happened. But anyway, Satan's forces, they're restrained by good angels that act in the will of God. And of course, that amazing scene with Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels, and they're all lined up in like in a skirmish line, an old-fashioned skirmish line, and then they just plow each other in. Of course, the Michael's angels eventually win that battle in Revelation 12 and verses 7, 8, and 9. I don't know about you, friends, but it's very comforting, really, to me, to know that angelic power, great as it is absolutely under the control of a good and gracious God. Otherwise, I mean, what if they just had free course to do whatever they wanted to do? In our weakness, you know, all we can really do is just trust in the grace and power of God. And that's a good place to be. All right, so the source of this power is in the Lord. He grants the power. He also governs it. That power is exercised by God's will, and it is excluded by his will. He allows what he will, and he prevents what he will. That brings us then to B on your outline, the spheres of power. We can, I think, best understand the extent of angelic power as we note what the Bible presents about the power of these creatures in certain relationships or various areas of influence that they are granted to operate in. All right, so let's go through this. First of all, in relation to the human world, let's take that sphere first. We know that angels can, first of all, express human functions, which has always fascinated me. There's never been a time when I haven't been fascinated by that. You think of way back in Genesis again. Here's Abraham, and he is entertaining three strangers. That takes up really the whole of chapter 18, clear into the first verse of chapter 19. And it seems to identify these three in appearance as men, but they're not men. Okay, they're angels, which is clearly stated in Genesis 18 in three different places. Okay, though one may have been in the appearance of so excel the others that it would have been probably obvious to Abraham, though he didn't say anything, that this was God himself. That seems to be the gist of the thing. Well, from that we learn that angels can appear in the form of men. They actually can materialize that way. They walk as men, again in Genesis 18. They talk as men. They're able to use human vocality, vocal cords. And they eat as men. They walk, they talk, they eat. They appear to be very, very human. So these functions, I think it's important to understand, they do not belong to them normally. Right? That is not how they are defined in their essence. All right? They are assumed, these anthropomorphisms are assumed in order to accomplish whatever their mission is, whether it be an elect angel or an evil one. So angels express human functions, and their power is known to excel human power, or whatever force a human being can exert. David, actually, he calls on the angels, interestingly enough, to praise God. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength. Psalm 103, verse 20. Psalm 103 is one of the great angelic passages that gives us a lot of instruction about angelic beings. The Apostle Peter says that though false human teachers speak evil of dignities, that is, angels, and then he says, which are greater in power and might So he's acknowledging the awesome power of these creatures in his second epistle in chapter 2 and verse 11. All right. And then God's angels exercise power over humans, and they're actually, I've always been fascinated also with the scene in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, where you have these angels gathering believers upon the return of the Lord Jesus to earth in verses 30 and 31. That's not the rapture, by the way. That's a different kind of gathering. And then you'll recall how an angel entered a locked prison and released Peter. Peter was bound with chains in Acts chapter 12 and verses 7 through 11. And the angel came in and just busted it up right quick, just got him out of there. You also have great, magnificent, superhuman strength that was manifested by the angel that rolled away that huge stone that was put at the entrance of the tomb of the Lord Jesus. An angel just, you know, he didn't just flick it away, but that's essentially what he could have done in both Matthew's and Mark's account. So these angels, they express human functions, they excel human power and forces, and they exclude human wickedness. They're used by God to do that. They may be powerful instruments in the hand of God, and God has used them, and I think still is using them, to restrain evil in the earth. These angels restrained, remember, the wickedness of the men of Sodom. Otherwise, there would have been death that day when they basically came out to try to sodomize the angels. You remember what happened. Two of the angels that had spoken to Abraham, they go to Sodom, and they eventually find Lot right in the epicenter of this wicked, perverted people. It was kind of like it was just sad to behold. And in the face of unbelievable danger, they rescue Lot, and then they smite the perpetrators that wanted to abuse them with what? Anybody remember? Blindness. So these angels have ability to work physiological miracles on people. They can make you blind. How? I have no idea. But all that, the purpose is not that they have that power, although they do. The intent is that they're doing the will of God. They are preventing evil calamity. They're preventing disaster. And you have that mentioned verbatim. Genesis 18:22, Genesis 19:1, 19 verses 10 and 11. Okay, they're preventing these things. You'll recall that it was an angel that prevented Balaam from pursuing all his selfish and all his destructive intentions against Israel. An angel stopped him, which is an amazing thing. There it is right there in Numbers 22, verses 22 through 35. All right? So angels are used by God to exclude or prevent human wickedness. He also uses angels, God does, to execute human judgment. And again, in two realms. First of all, he'll use them to chastise you and me. Christians don't realize it, but God will use an angel to whip us if he thinks it's necessary. And we wonder what in the world's happening to us. That there's an excellent chance it's an angel that's doing the whipping. That's actually true. Christians want to commit great sins. God's got powerful angels to deal with us, and that's part of his chastisement. That's exactly what happened in a different dispensation, but we're going to be with David in heaven under different circumstances, of course. But David's sin of what was David's sin when he numbered the nation? Confidence in the flesh. He's not trusting in God. He's got confidence in himself. So he numbers all the fighting men in Israel to kind of try to find out where he stands, as if God couldn't deliver him, you see. By the way, interestingly, in 1 Chronicles 21, it says that it was Satan that provoked him to do it. You know, the devil was speaking in his ear, just like he spoke in Eve's ear in the garden. Same kind of thing. And David was provoked to do what he normally probably would not have done. But all that was permitted by God. And again, if you're still in, if you're hanging out with 2 Samuel 24, look at verse 1. It says, "And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" The implication there is that there was a serious supernatural temptation going on. So the sin was David's. In verse 10, notice, "And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in that what I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" And so rather than famine or the enemy sword, David chooses to, "I'll take pestilence." He probably thought that that was the easiest thing to endure. And so he makes the choice that insects are going to invade the people by the hand of God. And when that angel, of course, would have destroyed Jerusalem, God, it was God in his mercy that stopped the angel in verse 16 there. Lest the punishment would have been too excessive. More evidence that God will never give anyone above what they can bear or what they can endure. All right, so let's review again. These angels, they express human functions. Okay, their power excels human power or forces. They're used by God to exclude human wickedness, to stop it, to prevent it. They're also used to execute human judgment on God's own people in both testaments, okay? And then also to execute judgment to punish God's enemies. They do both. They inflict bodily sicknesses, even death, upon certain individuals that have opposed God's people and who presume to take to themselves the honor that's due to the Lord only. What happened to Herod? Remember, he's out there, and the people are screaming in Acts chapter 12, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Remember that? Acts 12, verse 23. And what happened to Herod? Yeah, it says an angel did that. I mean, amazing. The angels are involved in almost everything. Hardly anything happens without them being involved. God sends angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. It's an angel that caused great destruction of the enemies of Israel. God defends his people against the blasphemous leader of Assyria and sends his angel who slays 185,000 Assyrian men of war in 2 Kings 19, verse 35. All right, then next, this superhuman, extraordinary power of angels extends to exercise human deliverance. Okay, they've saved people in Bible history. Lot being case in point. Peter's release from prison. The three Hebrew children in that fiery furnace. Who got them out of that? Yeah. Well, Daniel 3:28 calls it an angel. All right. So in relation to the human world, all these functions take place. Now, secondly, in relation to the material world. What about the material world? Well, with amazing power, first of all, they control, in some instances, the elements of nature. And this is what's one of the things that is really fascinating. For example, in Revelation 7, and let's go ahead and look at that. That is so fascinating. Revelation 7 and verses 2 and 3. I remember when we were preached through the book of Revelation, man, I was amazed by this. Not that I didn't know it, it just struck me at the time. Chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Now watch this. Verse 2 of chapter 7, "I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. How's that for an unusual thing? And then notice chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. It says, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. But in another place, you have these four angels that are described as holding back. They're holding the four winds of the earth so that the wind would not blow on the earth. And picture that. You've got four compass points, north, south, east, and west. You got one particular powerful angel standing at one of those four compass points, and it's like they're putting their hands out, if they had hands, whatever it was that they're doing, they're blocking the force of the wind from entering into the earth so that there's no wind whatsoever. And it's four angels that are actually accomplishing that. And we just read how one angel receives power over the sun, to plague men during the great tribulation. All right, so they in some instances they control nature, very much like the Lord Jesus did. Secondly, they destroy natural resources. You can't read Revelation 6 through 18 and not see nothing but calamity. And most of it's done by these angels. According to chapters 8 and 9, it's all going to be in accord with God's wrath. It'll be angels that will destroy one-third of the earth's vegetation. They're going to, among other things, pollute all the water, both the salt and the fresh water, and even with the men sailing on these waters in ships. Okay, so three things in relation, first of all, to the human world, in relation to the material world, they have control over nature, and then thirdly, in relation to the angelic world. With respect to themselves, they also can exercise certain kinds of powers. And among those are the powers of choice and active obedience or to rebel, which we noted way back in the, I think we noted that in the opening night, all right? They also have the power of communication, all right? The devil, for example, shared his purposes, no doubt. He had to have shared a game plan, if you will, with many of the other angels and successfully enticed them to follow him, and then they were confirmed in that sin. Can't read like Ezekiel 28 and verse 16. I think strongly hints at that, as does in Revelation 12. You know, the devil is still rallying the troops. So these angels are able to relay messages to other angels. And you have that free, especially in the early part of the tribulation, Revelation 6, Revelation 7. They're talking to each other a lot, almost encouraging each other, you see. But with respect to their peers, so angels command other angels. They battle other angels. And in God's purpose and power, you have one great angel who will, at the time of the coming of Christ, to rule the earth, he will lay hold of Satan, and he will kind of shake him like a rag doll and throw him in some kind of a prison. It's got to be Michael. I don't know. I mean, we don't know of anyone stronger than Michael. God will probably infuse Michael with the will and the power to get that job done, and he will actually incarcerate the devil himself just prior to the beginning, the official beginning of the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, which will be the best thing about the millennium. The devil will be nowhere around, and neither will any demons be around to antagonize the inhabitants of the earth. Wow, amazing. All right, we can just, we have time to start, just briefly start, the position of angels. What is the position of angels relative to the Son of God and relative to man? What is their position? Well, first of all, in relation to the Son of God, and we can only get started on this. There are some that suppose, I'm sure by preconceived prejudice of their minds, or possibly by ignorance of the scriptures, that Christ is the first and highest of all angelic creatures. Now, that is a tragic error. Listen, the history of the church, friends, at least initially, was a history of heresies. And no small amount of them concerned Christology. I mean, that's a whole course in itself. All the multitudes of Christological heresies, many of which still exist today. But not the least of which among them was this idea that Christ was just the highest created angel. And that that ridiculous false hypothesis has lasted right into this meeting. It's degrading to the Lord, and it has deceived millions that have actually bought into it. So the Bible sets forth an obvious and a very extensive, if you're going to study Christology, one of the things you have to do is to go over the difference between Christ and angels, because the Bible spends a lot of ink on that. All right. First of all, and I'm not going to go into any detail because we'll never get through this, but let's just follow our outline. First of all, they contrast in their essence. The nature of Christ and the nature of angels is different. Okay, so let's look at some statements that concern Christ's nature. What do we know about him? We know that he is the eternal God, and that he is the creator of these things. The first three verses of the Gospel of John clearly declares that that Christ is equally God with the Father, and that he is the author of creation. He is the creator. And you've got five compact statements right there. In fact, let's turn there. John chapter 1. Five compact statements that declare to us the identity and the essential nature of the Lord Jesus. All right, let's look at what are the five statements. Number one, in the beginning was the Word. All right, so you have there the Lord Jesus' continued existence before anything was ever created. He was always in place. Secondly, and the Word was with God. All right, he always had previously existed in the presence of deity as a distinct person within the single essence of the Godhead. And then thirdly, notice, and the Word was God, a clear statement of his essential equality with God the Father. Right, that's who's being spoken of there. Fourthly, the same was in the beginning with God. All right, so you an endless. You can't even imagine it. It's impossible to get your brain around it. Endless, eternal fellowship with the Father that had no beginning. And then fifthly, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All right. He is the all-inclusive creator. And the point of going over Christology is this, that to no angel ever in Scripture is any of these great statements ever attributed to any angel. Never. Now, don't tell that to the Jehovah's Witnesses, you see, who are no Bible scholars, and they did not pay the dues to learn the Greek and Hebrew languages, but this is a classic example of how you can take a good thing and twist it to your own evil ends, because that's exactly what they do. And what they'll say, what they'll point out, is that there's no definite article with the word God. All right? And so they'll say that in the original, then it should read a God. which sometimes is true depending on other constructions within the sentence. That's not the case here. All right? And so the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, hey, the word God is anarthric. That means it has, you know, it really should be a God, and that's their justification for classifying the Lord Jesus as an angel. If you find a Jehovah's Witness on the street and they come knocking at your door, and they are in this area, and you ask them, who is Jesus Christ? They will tell you he is an angel. Actually, nothing could be further from the truth. That was not John's intent. And of course, the rest of the scriptures do not support that. The absence of the article puts the emphasis not on indefiniteness, okay? That's what English does, all right? If I say a something, okay, I'm talking about, anyway, the absence of the article in this text, in John, it bespeaks quality or essence. That's what it's doing. So John's asserting that the Word, who is the Lord Jesus, in his basic or essential nature, was no one less but God himself. That's what's being said. His deity is very clearly attested in both testaments, whether you're looking in Isaiah 9 or Micah 5 or Colossians 2, the whole chapter, or 1 Timothy 3:16, that wonderful benediction, that anthem, that hymn, the first century hymn, actually, is what you have there. And then you have the significance of Christ's names. He is called God's only begotten Son, many, many different places. And what are the angels called in the Bible? Sons of God, all right? There's a difference. There's a huge difference there. All right, that's a large class, even though they're all uniquely individual. But the Lord Jesus is unique. He's eternally begotten of the Father without any beginning. And an angel is one of many that belong to the same class. The Word of God says that Christ is the image of God. He's the exact likeness of God, corresponding in every point to what God actually is, because they share the substance. They don't share it, they actually are the same substance. Whereas angels were created in a sense in an image of God, reflecting him only in that they were created persons with holiness. Colossians 1:15, interestingly enough, it calls Christ the firstborn of every creature. Really, the idea there is of all creation. Now, what does that mean? See, the Jehovah's Witnesses go right to Colossians 1:15, and they say, see, he's a created angel. But what's going on there is that Christ, all Paul is saying there is that the Lord was prior to and sovereign over his creation, including the angels that he had created, which verse 16 says he did. He created all of them. And so angels and men, their job is to worship Christ, who is called in that very context, the fullness, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is never to be confused with an angelic being, except in a more detailed discussion as the angel of the Lord. And really, the word there in both testaments means messenger. Right? He functioned as the executor of the will of the Father, as God's messenger, and in that he shared an angelic function, though he himself was not an angel, not at least in the essence of an angel. All right, so you have that contrast of his nature, and then next week we'll pick it up there. We'll contrast his position, particularly in Hebrews chapter 1. You have probably the greatest statement of that anywhere to be found. Okay.